That was quick. Well, good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon. We are in 1 Samuel 15 tonight. Again, we want to end tonight taking communion together. As you turn to 1 Samuel 15, if you were to describe, and we've kind of mentioned this before, if you were to describe the life of King Saul as a snowball rolling downhill, here in chapter 15, that snowball picks up great speed. We've seen Saul's unlawful sacrifice in chapter 13. We've seen his self-preservation, then his rash oath in chapter 14. And now we come to his actions here in chapter 15 that will ultimately sideline him as Israel's king. He'll be officially rejected as the king over the nation. And as a result, a new king, King David, will be anointed in his place in chapter 16. Now, we're only going to look at the first part of Saul's rejection tonight again because we want to leave some time to take communion together. So we're going to look at the first 16 verses tonight. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for your word, God, and we thank you for the truths that you give us, these lives in the Old Testament to learn from. Lord, our heart's no different than King Saul's. As we just sang, it's prone to wonder. It's prone to go our own way, to let self fuel us and drive us. And Lord, we recognize that in each of our hearts, Lord, and we don't want to go that way. God, we want to stay close to you. And so, Lord, use these truths to just bind our hearts closer to you, Lord Jesus, the one who loves us like no other, the one who died for us. Where else could we go? Lord, so speak these things to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've talked about before, Saul had every opportunity to succeed as the king of Israel. I mean, there's only one place you can point the finger of blame for Saul's demise, and that is at Saul. Yes, he was chosen by the people. Yes, based on wrong motives, but it didn't take away from the fact that God would have solidified his throne, honored his throne, if Saul had truly sought the Lord. As we're going to see, this rejection as king that comes was something that the Lord or Samuel didn't want. They didn't celebrate over it. Rather, as we're going to see, it's something they grieved over. And even as chapter 15 opens, we see the Lord through Samuel. It's almost like he's given Saul another chance to get things right. You've had a few bumps in the road. You've had some failures, Saul. But here's another chance, even after all these bad choices. So he reminds him in verse 1 of chapter 15, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the word of the Lord." I kind of read this. It's like Samuel's bringing Saul a wake-up call. It's kind of remember, yes, you are king. But remember, Saul, it's the Lord who had me anoint you over his people. You may have been the people's choice. But God is saying here, I was still sovereign in this. I still picked you as that choice. That is, you're still under my authority. Saul's accountability was still to the Lord. And so Samuel reminds him, your call, Saul, is to heed the voice of the Lord. It's like another opportunity to kind of get things back on track. To remember, this is what God's looking for in your life, Saul. This is what it means to be the king of Israel. This is what it means to be in authority over the people. You're under my authority. To remember what God is looking for is obedience. And that's an obedience, again, that he deserves. And so the Lord had made clear his expectations to Saul. That there's no way Saul could say, well, I didn't know obedience to God was so important. I didn't know that mattered so much in this kingship. I didn't know that my job review would be based on this. No way. Over and over, this truth has been driven home in Saul's life. It was clear at his anointing. It was clear at his rededication there in Gilgal. And here it's repeated once again. And through all of this, trying to get this through Saul's head, we've seen the Lord be so patient with him. But ultimately, we see it's Saul's lack of obedience that really shows us the state of his heart. Because that's the issue, is the heart. Remember, John wrote this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Yes, we can say we love the Lord. We can sing really loudly that we love the Lord. But John reminds us The proof that we love God is that we keep his commandments. If we truly love him, obedience will be our desire. Not that we'll be perfect, not that we won't fail, not that there won't be times of disobedience, but the idea is that our heart's focus, our priority, our desire will be, I want to obey you. Lord, I don't always do it. I fail, but that's my desire. And sadly, we see this lack of obedience shows us that Saul truly didn't love the Lord. His heart was not with the Lord. And so after making this call to obedience, reminding Saul again, this is the priority, this is what's required of you, when I anointed you at the Lord's command, he now gives the specifics of what that obedience is to look like now in Saul's life. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now this command stirs a lot of reaction in people, especially unbelievers when they read this, and we'll get to it in a moment. But again, just to unpack it for a second. Again, the specific command is to attack the Amalekites. And not just attack them, but the key phrase there is utterly destroy. Now, it's important to take note the reason for this attack, why God was calling them to do this. It was God's punishment upon these people. The Lord is simply going to use the nation of Israel, led by Saul, to be his agent to bring justice to this nation. And we're told what they had done to deserve this punishment, specifically in Israel's life. That is, they had ambushed Israel on their way up from Egypt, which takes us back in the Old Testament, you remember, to the time of Moses. God just has led the Israelites in their exodus out of Egypt. They're making their way into the wilderness. They come to a place called Rephidim, and the Bible tells us it was here that they were attacked. Israel was attacked by the Amalekites. Now, remember a little bit about the Amalekites. They were the descendants of Amalek. That's pretty mind-blowing, right? That the Amalekites would be descendants of Amalek. Just need to pay attention. But what's most important for us is to understand that Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. You remember the nation of Israel came through the line of Jacob. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. So all to say, they were in close relation with the people of Israel. So that of all people, they should have shown an even greater care, an even greater concern for Israel because of this close connection. But instead, they were the first nation to attack them after they came out of Egypt. And not only did they attack them, but they attacked the weakest and the most vulnerable of the people. Moses spoke to the nation in Deuteronomy 25, just before they were about to enter the land. And he said this. He said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. And so Israel didn't initiate this fight. They just attacked him out of the blue. It was a very ruthless attack in that the Amalekites attacked the rear. Again, it says here the weak, the tired, that would have been the vulnerable, that would have been the sick, that would have been the elderly, that would have been those who couldn't keep up, the most defenseless. That's the ones they singled out. That's the one they destroyed and they killed. Again, very, very ruthless. And Moses went on there in Deuteronomy to tell the people, when the Lord has given you rest in the land, you're to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so God had given that command way back then. Now he's calling Israel to carry out that command through Saul. It's now time for their sin to be held to account. And in this, one of the things it reminds us of is that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. We may not like that side of God's character, but it's one we can't deny according to the scripture. That the God of the Bible is a God who punishes evil. And there are actually other historical sources that speak of the evil of the Amorites. What they did to Israel, yes, it was specifically involved Israel, and it's one of the things that was driving this, but it was much bigger than this. This wasn't like a one-time event. They kind of acted out of character when they did this. No, this was their lifestyle. The Amalekites were a nomadic people. They traveled around, kind of like the Bedouins of today. As a part of that, they would raid other camps, other nations. Raid, take their stuff, and go and move to a new place. When they used that up, they would go and raid another people group, killing and destroying. They had incredible evil worship practices. And so they were an evil people who took part in very evil practices. And again, we learn from the scripture that evil deserves the judgment of a holy and righteous God. And that's what was coming. But the question that's often raised is, okay, we get that, but wasn't this excessive? I mean, for one, these weren't the people who committed the attack. They're being punished. Right? That attack happened 400 years before what we're reading here. Right? That's a long time. I mean, those people are long dead and gone. And on top of that, the command is to kill everyone. Again, it's that phrase, utterly destroy. Not just the fighting men, but the women and the children, the infants, the babies, the animals as well. I mean, doesn't a command like that make the God of the Bible out to be a monster? I mean, who would call for the destruction of such, quote, innocent lives? Well, I think, first of all, we have to acknowledge that God has the right to judge whoever and however he wants. I mean, by definition, that's what it means to be God. Now, you can still say, well, okay, but if that's who he is, then that's not a God I want to follow. If that's his character, if that's how he chooses to treat people. But secondly, we have to recognize as God, right, as the one who's over all, he has a perspective that we don't have. Right? Something may look totally unfair to you and I through our earthly lens, based on what we can see. But again, our ability to see is limited, whereas God has an eternal perspective. And from that eternal perspective, from a lens that we can't see things through, something that we think is totally unfair and unrighteous is totally right. And in this case, God saw a people group that were so permeated with evil that they were not only destroying their own lives, but they were destroying the lives of others, of which what happened to Israel after the Exodus is just one example. And so out of love and care for the rest of his creation, God now calls for their sin to be held account and for them to be removed. God was able to see from his perspective a cancer that if not dealt with, would spread and cause greater harm. You know, somebody illustrated this by thinking of a dog with rabies. I mean, that dog with rabies is going to be destroyed. That's inevitable. Right? It's going to die. It's going to destroy itself because of that issue. The concern is, will people be affected? If that rabid dog is going through a park full of little kids, right, and somebody euthanizes that dog, that person's a hero. At least he should be. I don't know in our nation anymore, but we should say that's a good thing, because he's protecting lives. That dog was already going to die. It was already going to be destroyed. But now all these lives have been spared. That's what the Lord was doing here. And that's what he's doing throughout the Bible. Whenever we see, especially like in the book of Joshua, God call for these whole nations to be destroyed and wiped out, the men, women, and children. It was to protect so the cancer didn't spread. It was to protect so the rabies wouldn't be passed on. Again, thinking from an earthly perspective, if we believe that the Allied powers, if we believe that the nations during World War II had the right to step in and stop Hitler, right, and the evil that he was perpetrating throughout this world, then how much more does God, the one over all things, have the right to step in and deal with evil? But again, we can look at this and say, okay, but again, 400 years. It was 400 years. That's not fair. 400 years that God waited and punished the nation. That many years after the ones who committed this atrocity were long gone. We can look at it that way, or we can look at it and say, 400 years, wow. God is so merciful. He gave them a long time to repent of their ways. He gave them a long time to recognize the evil, the wickedness that they were walking in and perpetuating. A long time to turn from it before he judged them. And as we know, sadly, they didn't do this. You know, I think a lot of times what we fail to understand is that all our sin deserves death. The fact that God doesn't just take us all out immediately, again, that's his mercy. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when God is not just going to deal with a people group like this, but there's coming a day, the Bible tells us, during the Great Tribulation, when God's going to deal with the whole world like this. He's going to bring his judgment again, not just on one nation, but on the entire earth, for the rebellion of this earth, for the continual fist in the face of God, for the continual evil practices that we have walked in as a world. And so again, some people want to say, well, this is just an Old Testament thing. This is the Old Testament God, right, who's mean and harsh and cruel. But no, you read the whole book and you realize it's a New Testament thing too, because it's the same God. He's a God of justice. And the Bible tells us after bringing his judgment on this earth, then everyone who's ever lived that's rejected Jesus will stand before the throne of God and be eternally judged, being placed in the lake of fire forever. And the Bible calls that the second death. That's the death to be concerned about. It's not ultimately about when or how we die on this earth. That's nothing compared to the eternal death, the Bible says, the eternal judgment that awaits. And of course, that's why we so desperately need the gospel, right? That's why we so desperately need Jesus. We need this one who came and took the death we deserve, who took the wrath that our sin deserves in our place, dying for us, paying the penalty so that we could be delivered from the wrath to come. And so here the Lord is, he's calling Saul to be his agent of judgment, to carry out his righteous justice on this wicked people group. And he's calling for obedience in carrying out his command. And we see Saul begins right on track. He begins very well. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So again, the first thing we notice, again, Saul, he's moving forward in obedience here. It's a good thing. And we also notice his army's grown quite a bit. Remember, last time we read of Saul and his army, he had 600 men. Now he has 210,000 with him. Verse 6, then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now the Kenites obviously were another people group who lived among the Amalekites. They were descendants of Moses' wife. Remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And unlike the Amalekites, they had shown great kindness to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so Saul calls for them. He says, hey, I'm warning you, get out of town. Right? Go hide away. Lock yourself in your cellar somewhere. Don't get caught up in this attack. And what's amazing here is the contrast we see. We see now the incredible mercy of God. Well, God's just so mean. God's just so harsh. God's just so cruel. God's just such a monster. No, he's a merciful God. He doesn't just pour out his judgment arbitrarily. He's not a God who just flies off the handle and who's ever in the way, well, you just got to deal with it. No, his judgment is very specific, right? His judgment is pinpointed. It's directed at those who deserve it. Before God pulls out his judgment, he pulls out those who are with him. Those who walk in his ways, he protects, he shields. So I think it's very significant in the very same passage that so many people will use to prove, see, the God of the Bible is a monster, right? He commands all these people, babies, innocent people to be put to death. The very same passage, the very same context, we see his care. We see his concern for those who aren't guilty. We see his merciful hand of protection in operation. God's a God of love. God's a God of justice. And he holds them in perfect balance. Verse 7, And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And so again, he's walking rightly until we get to verse 8. Snowball kind of speeds up now. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Remember, Samuel said back in verse 3, we said that key phrase was utterly destroy. And that phrase is used here again, but there's an exception. That is, we're told he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And again, you could read this and say, yeah, but he wiped out everyone else, right? I mean, that's pretty good. No big deal. But Saul's going to find out it is a big deal. Saul's going to find out, and we need to understand, in God's eyes, partial obedience is disobedience. And notice it didn't stop there. This wasn't all that was spared. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Again, as we saw God command, they were also to destroy all the animals, the ox, the sheep, the camels, the donkeys. But here, they spared the best of the animals. Now, often, of course, in that day, you would, when you attack a nation, you would take the spoil. And there were times where God allowed Israel to do that. And the animals were a part of the spoil because that was money in that day. They weren't the pets. This was your payment. This was a way to pay the troops. But here, that they weren't to take them. Why? Because this was God's direct judgment. This was his wrath. And the message to Israel was, you're not to profit off my judgment. That's why the animals were killed here. Again, not because God is cruel. But what we note about what they spared and what they didn't spare is that they didn't destroy the animals that were valuable. They didn't destroy the animals that were worth a lot. They only destroyed the ones that were despised and worthless. They only destroyed the ones that didn't have much value. They kept the valuable and they got rid of the cheap. Or you could say they obeyed in the easy things. It'd be easy to kill an animal that was worthless, right? Had the mange, it's going to die anyway. But they didn't obey in that which was costly. And I just have to wonder if Saul's decision to spare Agag didn't embolden the people to spare the best animals. To look at and say, well, our king, our leader, right? He was okay with partial obedience. He thought it was okay, you know, to save the king. Right? I mean, he's the best of the nation. I guess it's okay for us. And again, I just have to wonder if this wasn't a part of why God went ahead and rejected Saul as king. There was basically the same principle that God was operating in judging the Amalekites. Just that the Amalekites were infecting those around them and those who came after them, that's exactly what Saul was doing with the nation of Israel, infecting their mindset, their understanding. Right? He wasn't just destroying his life, he was destroying the nation's life as well, giving this idea that it's okay to kind of pick and choose what of God's commands you want to follow. That he was practicing this kind of selective obedience. I want to, you know, what parts I want to obey and what parts I don't want to obey. That somehow I get to make that call. What's most convenient and what's not convenient. Again, obey in the easy parts, and let the hard part slide. And again, this thinking of, hey, I'm doing most of what God said, right? I mean, I'm doing the majority of it. But what did God say? Right? I mean, that's what it comes down to. Not what do I think, not how much of it have I followed, but again, you have to go back. What did God say? Oh, God said, utterly destroy all that they have. Yeah, that's right. That's what God said. And again, God so wants his people to understand that partial obedience is disobedience. And if you kind of think about what they were doing here, they were kind of turning things on its head. They were essentially calling good what God said was condemned. Well, these animals are good. But these are good animals. These are valuable animals. When God called them what? God called them condemned. God called them worthy of judgment. They were doing what Isaiah talks about. They were calling evil good. And again, we see this around us today, don't we? And again, not just talking about in the world, but in the church. That's where it needs to concern us. Where we see those in the church, religious people, calling those things God said, that's condemnable. That will keep you out of heaven. And we say, wait a second, we're not going to get rid of that. That's a good thing. There's a lot of good thing, you know, things associated with that. And God says, no, in my eyes, that's not good. In my eyes, that is worthy of judgment. And so they were turning things on its head, and thus they were compromising God's commands, and they were walking in disobedience. Of course, failing to understand, right, that disobedience always has consequences in our lives. Evidently, Saul spared more than just King Agag. Now, that's not said here. So again, we have to be careful in this, but when you look at the broader context of Scripture, why do we say that? Well, because we're going to get into the life of King David, and we're going to find that there's a day where David and his men are out and about, and this group of people come in, and they in the city of Ziklag, and they attack it, and they burn it down, and they take all David and his men's kids and their wives hostage. And we're told that those people were Amalekites. And then we get to the book of Esther, and we read the plan of a wicked Haman, this guy, right-hand man to the king. He convinces the king, right, to sign the edict that all the Jews in Persia should be destroyed. And we learn about Haman that he was an Agagite. That is, he was a descendant of Agag. And most scholars believe Agag wasn't a name, rather it was a title, kind of like Pharaoh, king. And so Haman was of the royal line of the Amalekites. And then even more pressing as we get to the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we're told that it was an Amalekite who would take the sword and deal the final blow to King Saul as he lay wounded on the battlefield. Isn't that amazing? The very ones that Saul wouldn't obey in and deal with and utterly destroy becomes one of the very ones who ends up ending his life. Because Saul wasn't fully obedient in what God called him to do, again, it brought destruction to his own life. And as we see throughout the scripture, it put future generations at risk. Again, shows us God knew what he was doing when he gave this command. And one more interesting note to make. Throughout the Bible, we know there's types, there's pictures that the scripture gives us. And throughout the scripture, the Amalekites are a type. They're a picture for us of the flesh. That is, our sin nature. Our old man, our old woman, as the scripture refers to it. And we know from the New Testament what God calls us to do with our flesh, right, with our old man, is to crucify it, right? To put to death that sin nature. Romans 8, verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body or the flesh, you will live." And Saul's life in dealing with the Amalekites is such a picture of that, right? Because he was unwilling to fully deal with the Amalekites, to deal with the flesh. It ended up destroying him. And it will do the same in us. If we choose to still let that sin nature rule in us, if we don't kill the sin nature in our lives, not that we become sinless, not that we become perfect, we know that that's not possible, but if we choose to still let that part of our life rule and guide our decisions, then we're not only in disobedience, but the scripture shows us it will rear its ugly head and it will seek to bring destruction down the road. That's why it must be completely cut off. That's why the Amalekites in our lives must be utterly destroyed. And again, as Paul says, it's not by our power that we do this. It's not up to us, right? It's as we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So we depend upon the power of the Spirit, we can overcome the flesh. And the promise of Scripture is, then we will live. We will have life to the fullest. And so again, this incredible picture here that we have for our own lives today. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel hears God say, I regret, understand, he's not hearing God admit, man, I made a mistake. Man, I blew this one, Samuel. I thought it through. I thought I drew it out on the whiteboard and looked at every angle, but man, I missed it. You know, I shouldn't have chosen him. But hey, everybody has an off day. God's not admitting he failed. We know better than that, right? God knew what would happen. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That word translated regret can also be translated to be moved to pity or to suffer grief. And that's the idea. What happened with Saul grieved the heart of God. That's what he's expressing here. Or to put it in our language, it broke God's heart. Even though he knew this would happen, this broke the heart of God, which shows us again about God. He's not just some cold robotic being who just operates in a very sterile way. Oh, well, that didn't go good. You know, just kicking to the curb and move on. No, it hurt the Lord that though God chose him, Saul didn't choose him back. And it's a great reminder for us, when we disobey, it hurts the heart of God. I think that's something we don't often think about in terms of our disobedience. Right? We think about some rule, right? Okay, I broke this rule, this set of standards, but it's much more personal than that. When I disobey, it hurts the heart of God. Because God's heart, he longs for us to follow him. He longs for us to love him, because that's what opens the door for him to be able to pour out and for us to fully experience his love and walk in that love in our own lives. And when we don't, God is grieved. We see a great example in the New Testament, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because they wouldn't obey his voice. They wouldn't receive him as their Messiah. And what we see in turn is not only is God's heart grieved, but Saul's decision then grieves the heart of Samuel. What hurt God hurt him. And so we see him broken over this. He's crying out to the Lord all night, expressing the pain, expressing the hurt, which again is so amazing to me, because Samuel could have been so bitter, right, over Saul's kingship, because Samuel is the one that Saul replaced, right? That the one that the people chose Saul over him. And so it would have been very easy in that bitterness for him to see Saul fall apart and be like, yeah, it serves him right. That's what he gets. See, that's what the people get. But that wasn't his heart. He wasn't gloating over Saul's failure. And he's broken by it. Again, Samuel, so amazing. Again, far from perfect, but again, a man who had the heart of God. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. I mean, God's about to judge this guy for his sin, right? And what's he doing? He's going around building up monuments to himself. I mean, this would be comical, right? If it wasn't so serious. I mean, any humility Saul had in the beginning, it's long gone by now. He's feeling no guilt at all. It's like his heart is almost so seared here. I think it's interesting that he ends up returning to Gilgal, and this is where Samuel's going to meet him. Because remember, Gilgal, remember, this was the place where his kingship was rededicated. Remember, Samuel anointed him, right, along the road. Remember, they went to Gilgal, and that's where this public confirmation was. That's where Samuel gave his speech. And you remember that speech and how it ended, with Samuel warning the people and the king, saying, you're to serve the Lord, you're to obey him, or you and your king will be swept away. And we see God doesn't just throw out words to throw out words. That's exactly what's going to happen. Now, in the place of his coronation, sadly, will now be the place of his rejection. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." Again, Saul greets Samuel with these words of blessing, right? Using all these Christianese, right? Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, brother, all these things, right? And again, it would be comical if it wasn't so sad. Saul is so self-deceived here. Again, he literally thinks he's honored the Lord in what he's done. That's how self-deceived he is. And little does he know, he's about to be severely disciplined. And it's such a wake-up call, right, in our lives. Just read this, think, God, please don't let me get that self-deceived. Where I'm doing all these things, all these religious things, thinking I'm pleasing you, I'm honoring you, and yet my heart is so far from you. Again, I mean, it's one thing for worldly people who are out there and they could care less about the things of God, but it's almost such a worse condition to be someone who's in the church. You think you're honoring God. You think you're pleasing him. You think you're doing all the right things. And in God's heart towards you is a heart of judgment. You know, we use that phrase, being blinded by pride. Obviously, that was Saul, but it was more than that. Right, as we come to verse 14, he wasn't just blinded by pride. He'd become deaf by pride. Notice the next verse. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear." Oh, you performed the commandments of the Lord, Saul? Really? You have? Then why do I hear old McDonald's farm sounds in the background, right? A moo moo here and a moo moo there, here a moo, there a moo, everywhere a moo moo. Like, again, we're being silly, but I mean, Saul is blind and he's deaf to his sin. It's all around him. Again, he's not the guy who knows he's a sinner and just doesn't care. He's a guy who's so wrapped in man-centered religion, he's living in disobedience, and yet convinced he's right with the Lord. And here's Samuel exposing that sin, giving him this wake-up call. In verse 15, and Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Once again, when Saul is called out, we've seen this before, he does the same thing, and he starts offering excuses. Not repentance, but excuses. I mean, Saul was just, he's just a humble prayer away from being shown great mercy and grace if he had just repented. But again, outcome, excuses. Notice again the pronouns there. They have brought them, right, the ones that were spared, but the rest we utterly destroyed. Right? I mean, the first excuse is to blame the people. And the second excuse, and crazier, he seeks to excuse his disobedience with the things of God. Oh, we just kept the best because we wanted to sacrifice and honor the Lord. We did this for God. But again, notice in this how he puts it. He said, we did this to sacrifice not to the Lord my God, not even to sacrifice to the Lord our God, but to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And I think it's just another piece of evidence that Saul really didn't have a real relationship with the Lord. Again, we would say he was playing church and doing a very good job at it, at least in his mind. And in the midst of these excuses and ultimately using God as an excuse for his disobedience of God's word, Samuel gets rather firm. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Basically, Samuel's like, enough, right? Stop the excuses. God had been very merciful to him, but now he kind of draws a line and says, enough. And maybe this was still God's mercy, right? You need to stop talking right now. Right? or you're going to dig yourself an even bigger hole. This is not a time for you to be talking. This is a time for you to be listening to what God wants to say. And again, it's kind of funny. He gives him permission. We'll speak on. That's the last thing Samuel needed, was permission. And so Samuel then is going to speak some words that are going to be very tragic for Saul. Very tragic. And again, the kingdom's going to be ripped from him. But as tragic as they were for Saul, for you and I, they provide a great warning. They provide vital truths for our lives as believers today, that we don't go down this same path, that we understand what God clearly expects and desires from us, what a right relationship with him looks like. And so we're going to look at those words, but we're going to look at them next time. Because again, I want to have us have a little bit of time left to take communion together tonight. And as we prepare for communion, I think just what we've looked at, these first 16 verses are just a great reminder for us of the importance of obedience to the Lord. Just a great reminder and opportunity for us tonight to just check our hearts and see, are there any areas in my life where I'm being self-deceived into thinking that I'm walking rightly with the Lord, when the reality is my obedience is only partial, or maybe it's even non-existent. To analyze our hearts and say, have my ears grown dull to the bleeding, to the lowing that's all around me, to the evidence, to look around my life, as I look at what's happening. Have I grown dull to these things where God's giving my attention, where it's clear, oh, because this is in my life, I haven't obeyed the Lord like I should. Are we just obeying in the easy things, the things that aren't costly, and all the while compromising in those areas that really matter to us? Have we utterly destroyed the Amalekite in our life? Have we put to death the deeds of the flesh? And to remember, that's why Jesus died. That's one of the things we're remembering when we take communion. He died so our flesh, so that sin nature that wants to control us and grip us and lead us to death, could be crucified. So its power could be broken by his death, his resurrection. And so tonight, if we are those who put our faith in him, the Bible tells us we've died to the old man and we've been raised to new life in him. We have a new nature now. And so again, the question is, are we living according to that new nature, that Jesus died, that he hung on that cross to provide for us? Or have we received his sacrifice, but yet we're living in a way that stands at odds, that stands opposed to the great price that he paid for us? Are we holding on to those things that put Jesus on the cross and sacrificed himself for, that we might be free from? And so let's pray, and let's just take a moment to search our hearts. And as you're doing that, as you're searching your heart, come and get a cup, get a cracker. Hopefully we made enough. If not, again, we have, and some of you may want it, we have the basket that has the prepackaged communion. Come and take it back to your seat, and just spend a few moments seeking the Lord, and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful to us. Lord, we thank you that you are so merciful and so gracious, God. Lord, the last thing you want to do is judge our sin. Lord, that's why you sent your son, to take the judgment for us, Lord. Because every one of us in this room have failed to keep your commands, as we should. Lord, we are all deserving to be eternally separated from you, but yet you sent your son, and allow him to take the punishment that we deserved. The wrath of God for our sin was placed upon Jesus as he hung on that cross. And so we want to thank you for that tonight, Lord. We want to remember that. It's the only way we can have a relationship with you. That's the only reason we can draw near to you, is because of the shed blood of your son who died in our place. And so, Father, we want to say thank you. And Lord, out of love for you, we want our hearts then to want to walk in obedience to you. Lord, you've called us to obey you. You've called us to put away the old man, to die to the flesh, and to live to the new life that you've raised us to, God. And so if there's any area of our life, Lord, where we're out of line in that tonight, we're not living according to who we really are in you, God, would you show us that? Would you let us hear the bleeding of those sheep, Lord, the lowing of those oxen, Lord, would you let us hear that tonight in any area where we might be blind to it? And maybe it's obvious to us, Lord, but we've just been pushing it aside, Lord. Let tonight be the night that we have the humility to confess our sin and humble ourselves before you, God, and receive your forgiveness and get right with you and move toward that obedience in a way that honors you. So, God, do what you need to do in our hearts tonight, and we just thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
My God, my Savior has risen.
Father, we just thank you of your word, Lord, that reminds us that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Lord, yes, there is coming judgment, but Lord, it's your kindness. And what you did for us, Lord, on that cross is the ultimate expression of your kindness. And Lord Jesus, you, in your body, taking the bruises, taking the blows that we deserve, allowing, Lord, your body to be beaten, the life to be removed from your body, Lord, so that we could have our life. God, and you did that for us while we were yet sinners. Scripture says that you, Jesus, died for us. When we were in the height of our disobedience, you were laying your life down for us. And so we want to just thank you, Lord. We want to praise you, and we want to remember tonight what you have done for us. So let's take this cracker and let's eat, and let's remember the body of our Lord Jesus that was broken for us. And Lord, you told us not only to remember your body that was broken, Lord, but to remember your blood. Again, the life. Your word tells us in the blood, your life was spilled. Or so we could have ours. God, it was our sin that you were dying for, Lord Jesus, on that cross. Lord, you were taking our place. And so we want to say thank you for your blood, Lord, that washes us, that cleanses us, that makes us new. Lord, that blood that protects us, God, that protects us from that coming judgment one day upon this earth. Lord, it shields us from that. And ultimately, your blood is going to shield us from that eternal judgment one day. Lord, that is, we will be covered in your robes of righteousness, Lord, because of what you've done for us, covering our dirty garments, covering our disobedience. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for your blood. And we want to drink now, remembering the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Lord, as always, we just thank you for these few moments to remember, Lord. We forget so easily, and we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that this relationship with you is all about you. And again, we want to obey you not to earn your love, but God, we know we're called to obey you because of your love, Lord. In response to how you have loved us, we want to love you. And so, Lord, would you give us that obedient heart? Lord, would you give us a heart that wants to follow you, not just in the easy things, but in the difficult things, Lord, knowing that your ways are right. We may not always understand your ways, Lord, but we know they're good, Lord, and they're perfect. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us your power to walk in your ways, to turn from the flesh and walk by the Spirit, Lord. So we thank you for what you've called us into, Lord, and we want to go out praising you and just submitting ourselves to you fresh and anew tonight. We thank you and we ask it all in your precious and holy name, Jesus. Amen.